That it's not loud enough. John chapter 9. Again, if you're visiting, we just teach through the scriptures. We finished John chapter 8 last week, and we're picking up in John chapter 9 this week. Tonight we're in Romans chapter 4, and on Thursday night we're in 2 Samuel, going through the life of David. Now, there's obviously a limit to how much we can do in any given service, how far we can get. I know back in the early days of Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith used to do 10 chapters a night. 10 chapters. Can you imagine? 10 chapters of Leviticus. I couldn't even read 10 chapters in an hour, and he used to teach through 10 chapters a night. They went through the whole Bible in 2 years. Yeah, it's pretty cool. We're a little slower than that. But it is important to note, I'm not as bad as Ken down there, okay? Because I remember being down there and him going through Psalms. And we'd come in and he'd say, well, tonight we're going to do Psalm 17, 18, and 19. And everybody would be like, yeah, right. You know, and about 50 minutes later, oh, look, I'm only on verse 1. We better get moving. And then he'd move on. He's a little slower than I am because I don't have as much to say. I'm not that interesting. I pretty much just read it and say, wonder what that means. But anyways, we're in John chapter 9. And it's important to note that this all flows together. The chapter and verse designations came in much later. And this is all a continuous story, and it's tied in. In John chapter 8, at the beginning, the first 11 verses, it's after the Feast of Tabernacles. They're in the temple. And while Jesus is having a Bible study, they drag the woman caught in the act of adultery in front of him. And we went through that story a couple weeks ago. Then last week, we picked up in verse 12 of John 8. And this is what Jesus said, and it's tied into this week, so let's read it. John 8, 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the thing that gives illumination. And immediately, it said in verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record's not true. You're talking about yourself, it's not true. And they get into this fight through John chapter 8 that we went through last week. I really like John chapter 8 because you have the religious leaders telling Jesus that he's they say he's possessed, they say he's illegitimate, that he's born of fornication, and that he's a half-breed, he's a Samaritan. He turns around and he tells them they're a bunch of liars, he calls them the spawn of Satan, and he tells them that they're going to die in their sins and go to hell. So it's really a happy chapter, you know, where there's this great interaction going on. And the end of the chapter, Jesus is arguing with them about Abraham, or he's not arguing, they're arguing. And he says this in John 8:56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham? Of course, Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And he says, I am. It's one of the, I think, the 7 or 8 I am statements throughout the book of John. I am being the same thing that the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago when Moses said, who are you? When you're telling me I'm going to be the deliverer, when I go to people and say, God's, you know, this voice sent me, they're going to say, well, who was it? What's his name? And what do I say? And the voice in the burning bush, the Lord says, I am. I am that I am. Tell him that I am sent you. I am the only one. Now, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the voice in the burning bush. I know there are multiple groups these days that don't believe that. The Jews, however, had no problem understanding him. We can see that because in verse 59, it says, then they took up stones to cast at him. They were going to stone him for blasphemy for saying that he was God. It says, but Jesus hid himself. He didn't hide himself as in he dove behind a pillar and then went down on a trap door and crawled through the sewer to get out of there before they killed him. It doesn't say that at all. It says he hid himself and he went out of the temple going through the midst of them and so passed by. So he walks out right in the middle. They're all ready to kill him. And then he just does one of those, now you don't see me. And they're all, you know, and he just sort of trots out. And the disciples are with him. They're following out. They're, I'm sure, blown away by all this. You wonder if they're saying, come on, man, move it. They're going to see us any second. But he just walks on out of there. And chapter 9 picks up right where that left off. As he's walking out, when they don't see him, it says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Now, this is important. as he's walking out of the temple area, there's a guy there. He's begging. That's what many would do when they had no other way. There's no social programs, no food stamps, no Social Security, no SSI, none of that. The way that if you were handicapped, if you there wasn't a way for you to work, the way that you would get a living would be to beg. And what better place to beg than next to the temple? People going in to worship God, maybe bringing a gift, and there's some poor person who obviously has no means of supporting themselves. Are you going to just walk by him and go in and say, "Oh God, I'm so glad you're so good to me," after you look dead in the eyes of somebody who's needy, or in his case, dead in no eyes where somebody needy? This guy was there hanging out blind, and it's interesting. It tells us he was blind from his birth. This was not somebody who grew up seeing and then suffered an accident. This is somebody who has never seen. Their world has always been darkness. And you think about someone in that condition, what have they never seen? Never seen mom's face. Never seen dad's face. Never seen a little mobile hanging over their crib. Never seen the family pet. Never seen the house. Never seen anybody's friends, any of their friends if they had any. Never seen the temple. Never seen the sun. Never seen the stars. You know, we're going through Romans on Sunday night, and Paul makes the statement that the things of the Lord are apparent to everyone, that there's just a witness that there is a God just in creation around them. Well, imagine how that voice of that witness is dimmed for somebody who has never seen anything. All they've done is heard. They felt and they've heard, but they've never seen. Now, he has heard a lot, and we know when somebody has a disability like this, their other senses get heightened. They get very used to hearing. They get very used to feeling their way around, the sense of smell. You need to develop those things because it's the only thing you have. I remember when I was growing up, I was telling the kids this the other day. When I was in high school, I played soccer, and there was a guy from up around Patton somewhere who was a referee when I was in soccer, and he had been born with no arms, just flat off at the shoulder, and he was the referee, and he would drive himself to the game. And you're like, how in the world could he drive himself? Well, he had, because he had no arms, he had the ability to use his legs, and he could stretch those things around. I mean, that guy would sit up to the table and bring a leg up there and eat with his leg. He could actually grab a cup with his foot, and you know, so he'd come onto the field and go over to the table and pull. He had a sock on with his toes exposed, and he'd grab a pen and he'd sign his name in the book. He kept a coin in his shoe so he could flip a coin, you know, before the game with his toe. He had a whistle that would be on this metal thing around his neck, and as he was going, he could just kind of throw it with his shoulder and catch it with his mouth so he could blow the whistle when he had. It's incredible. He had used, in fact, I remember talking to him one time. He's like, "I'm wicked tired." I'm like, "Why?" "Oh, I was splitting wood the other day." I'm thinking, "What, with a splitter?" "No, with an axe." I'm thinking, "How? I want to see, you know, how do you do this?" But he did it. He could drive a car. He could do it because he had developed those other abilities to compensate for what he didn't have in arms. Well, this guy, he doesn't have eyes. He can't see. You ever wonder what are dreams like if you have never seen? Do you dream in sounds and smells and touch, you know? You probably can still have that dream where you're falling and you just and you catch yourself. You probably have that one without eyes. But one thing he did hear a lot of, I'm sure, is things like the next question he's going to hear from the disciples. Because when somebody is in that position, and he was there obviously every day, that's where he was led there, or he managed to fumble his way there to beg every day, people treat you like you're not even there. You're part of the scenery, you're part of the surroundings. And well, his eyes don't work, and so a lot of times people will talk like their ears don't work either. The disciples are going to ask a question. Verse 2, the disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Who sinned? Now, I think there's a reason why they asked this question. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man. Jesus takes note of him, and I think the disciples have been around Jesus long enough that he gets this look in his eye. Okay, here we go again. You know, he looks at somebody, and he continues to look. Now, remember, Jesus had been going to the temple his whole life. He kept the law perfectly. He was a religious Jew, which meant he had seen this guy for a long time. But something today, prompting of the Holy Spirit, today's the day. And as he's walking out, there's this blind man sitting there begging. And Jesus stops and looks at him. So the disciples figure we're going to do something here because Jesus has got that look in his eye. So they ask him a question. Who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? See, they look at that and they see somebody who is blind and they say, that's not right. It's not right. And it's not right. We intrinsically recognize, we see someone who is with a handicap and we say, that's not right. It just shouldn't be that way. You know, I'm watching that the video, the Operation Christmas Child video, and they're showing all those kids getting, and then they show the little kid in the hospital bed. I remember the video for them a couple years ago. There was a little boy who was getting a toy car, and he had AIDS, and he was going to die. That Franklin Graham is talking, saying he's going to die in, you know, probably a few months, and this is, you know, he's just so excited to have this car. And you look at that, and you say, it's just not right. There's got to be some cause for this. The disciples knew that. And look, I'll tell you, for me personally, this chapter, this question, this whole thing has significance to me because I have a little daughter who was born with agenesis of the corpus callosum. Part of her brain didn't form. So she's got permanent disabilities. It happened in utero. We had pictures, you know, through the ultrasound, miracle of technology, that something wasn't right from the get-go. The question is, well, whose fault is it? Was it his in the womb or before the womb, or was it his parents? Now, whenever there is something like this, it is a result of sin. Romans tells us, Paul says that through one man, sin and death entered the world. It is generic sin. Sin causes stuff to happen, but not necessarily specific. We like it to be specific. We like to be able to say, well, that happened to you because you did this. And if we can say that, then we cannot do that or say that we don't do that, so that will never happen to me. You know, obviously, Steve, you sin, or Isabel did something in the womb, and that's what happened to her. I'm going to have all healthy babies because I'm not doing whatever bad thing you did to cause this. You know, that's where our mind goes. We want to avoid it. Well, they ask him, who sinned, him or his parents? And you have to understand, the religious leaders of the day, this was what they believed. We'll see it as we go through this story because it's going to come out. Back in Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments were given, it says this, and speaking of idols, it says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation from them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So the religious leaders had taken that and said, well, obviously what that means is if a parent sins, then God's going to take it out by smacking around the child and the grandchild, and that's how it works. You know, you get these inherited sins, you get this, and you know, you get in the will, you get the lamp and the ugly painting and the family demons. They all come together, you inherit this familiar spirit, and so you're cursed because your parents or your grandparents were, you know, a witch doctor or whatever, played with a Ouija board, so I'm sorry, but you know, it's the fault of your grandparents. The Lord addresses that, the fact that they didn't understand that quite correctly, in Ezekiel chapter 18. And if you've grown up in that, in the parts of Christianity that have taught you that there are these generational spirits that you inherit, and because grandma did such and so, even though you're a Christian and you've been born again, somehow that thing's hanging on. And in addition to becoming a new creation, apparently you have to go find out what it was that Grampy did on the Mayflower and confess it and renounce, you know, whatever Ouija game they played. And then, well, the Lord addresses that in Ezekiel 18. And this is what he says. This is the Lord through Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 18, verse 2, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Why is it you're running around and saying that because the fathers ate something sour, the children's faces are all puckered up? Why are you doing that? Like that, he says, as I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. And then he lays out this case. He says, look, if there's a guy and he's a good guy and he keeps the law and he does what's right, he'll be blessed. If he has a son who's wicked and who forsakes what his dad did and goes nuts, he's going to be punished for his iniquity. Now, if the bad guy has a son and his son looks at what a loser his dad was and says, oh, I don't want any part of that, and he does what's right, he's going to be blessed. He's saying, you're not going to have that anymore. And then he follows it up with this in verse 19 of Ezekiel 18. He says, yet you say, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept my statutes, and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And this is God speaking, the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The Lord says, no, you're accountable. There's no grandchildren in heaven, and you know, you're accountable for what you do. But the religious leaders, they taught, now it could be that this had happened as a result of the parent's sin, or they would also believe that it could be the fault of the child pre-birth. There were some at this point of the religious leaders who had adopted some of Plato's teachings, that there were pre-existing spirits before they came into the body. And then there's the whole karma thing, you know, in the previous life you were bad to somebody, so this time you come back as a dog. And then if you're a good dog, next time you can maybe work your way up to what's above, a cat. Or is that, I don't know where they stand. And eventually if you're a good cat and a good fish and all that, you can be a good person. No. Jesus doesn't give any of that any credence. But they also believe that it was possible in the womb. You know, back in Genesis chapter 25, Isaac and Rebecca gets pregnant, and she's got twins in there, Jacob and Esau. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 25, the two of them were struggling in her womb. They were throwing down. There was a cage match going on in her womb between Jacob and Esau right in the womb, to the point where she said, what is going on? And she prays to the Lord, and the Lord says, well, it's because you got two nations in your belly is why, and the younger is going to, you know, the older is going to serve the younger. But they believe because of that, that somehow you could, you know, maybe Jacob while he was in the womb, or Esau went out and hit the bars or something while in the womb. I don't know what it was. He lusted. I don't know. But they would say, so he obviously sinned. So you could actually sin in the womb. So it could be one of those two things. And so the question by the disciples is, well, here's this guy. Whose sin was it? Who's responsible? This man or his parents? And Jesus answered, neither. No. What's wrong with you? No, he says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He said, neither. Sorry, wrong answer. You know, Job, when Job went through all of his problems, Job lost everything he had. He lost his 10 children on one day, and then he gets covered with scabs, and his wife says, why don't you curse God and die? You know, he's going through all of that. He's asking why, Lord, why? I just want to stand before God and plead my case. I just want to say why. And his friends show up, and they say, well, it's obviously your fault because you're such a loser. And he says, no, I'm righteous. I didn't do anything wrong. And they argue for like 30-some-odd chapters of tedious, yes, you did. No, you didn't. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. And finally, the Lord shows up, and he asks some questions of Job. He says, all right, you know, stand up, gird up yourself like a man, pull up your big boy undies. We're going to have a question and answer. Where were you when I framed the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? And he asked him all these questions. And the implication is, when you have the answer to those things, then you can question me about why. But he never answers his question. Now, we get the answer. We know behind the scenes that there's a whole other thing going on. And God is actually bragging on Job's faithfulness to Satan. That's why this thing happened. But Job never gets it. He never gets a why. He just gets, you're in no position to ask. And, you know, partway through, Job says, I'm a worm and all of that. Well, Jesus is neither. And to be honest with you, I think this is the thing that strikes that guy, the blind guy. Because he's sitting there and he's hearing this conversation. They're talking about him like he's not even there. And he's heard this question before. I'm sure he's had this question. Anybody who's ever had something happen to him, I can tell you from having a daughter, I want to know, why, Lord? Was this something I did? Did I do something that made her be this way? Are you punishing me? And he doesn't work that way. Because if God worked that way, everybody's kids would be messed up. Because we all deserve to be punished. If that was the way it worked, no, there is sin and there is death. This is a cursed world and things happen. Now, God can use those things. And that's why Jesus says, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, there's a couple ways to read this. Some of the commentators, a lot of them I read, suggested a different wording here. Because this was originally translated from the Greek. And there's no punctuation in the Greek. If you look at it, the way it's written now, it says, Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And it almost gives the impression that Jesus is saying, well, it was neither one of them. God made him this way so that he could do something right now. Some people have a real problem with that, and they think, well, that's not, God wouldn't make him blind so that he could. I don't have a real problem with that, personally. I feel like, you know what? God is going to reveal himself to this man. He's going to meet the Creator face to face. He's going to be an undeniable witness for everybody around him, and he's going to get saved because of this whole event. Would you trade that for a few years of blindness? Yeah, I think it's worth it. But another way that it could be read is this way. If you change the period at the end of verse 3 to a comma, and you, well, here, read it this way. Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents. Period. New sentence. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him, comma, I must work the works of him that sent me, while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. And it's almost as if you read it that way, and some scholars say it certainly could be read that way, Jesus is saying, neither one. It's got nothing to do with that. But I'm here so that this guy can be fixed. That's what I'm all about. He says the night cometh when no man can work. He's got to do things because night is coming. Time is short, and it's time to work. And he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, this is cool, he spat on the ground. He made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man that made the clay. Can you really call it anointing when you're hawking one in the dirt and smearing it on somebody's face? I mean, it makes it sound real pretty. Well, then I anointed your eyes. And the blind guy doesn't, later on, the blind guy's going to say, well, he made clay and he anointed my eyes. I don't know. I don't think Jesus did one of the big, you know, one of the big drawn deep ones, because the guy almost doesn't recognize where the liquid came from. I don't think he cares. He's going to be able to see. But it says he spits on the ground. He makes some clay out of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes. Now, he doesn't always do that. Jesus seems to mix things up. There's another guy who's blind that he heals. In fact, he heals a lot of blind guys. There's another guy that's blind that he heals, and he just touches his eyes. And, you know, he has different ways that he can do things. I think there's a couple reasons. One, if he did everything the same every time, if he always made mud, you know what that would mean? Every church that you ever went to would have a plant pot in the front full of mud so that the pastor, when he had his healing service, could hawk one up and start rubbing it on people's faces. Because we'd say, well, that's how it has to be done. Come forward for the mud in the eye healing service. And yet, so no, this time he'll do it one way, this time he'll do another. I'll tell you in a minute what I really think the reason is why he did it this way. Some people have said, well, it's because this guy wasn't formed right. You know, God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and this guy's eyes weren't formed. And this is really an act of creation, because none of the stuff that should have been there that happens, the optic nerve, the synapses that develop when you start associating lights and colors and all of that, that's never happened for him. And yet there's no vision rehab. He doesn't go to any rehab center. He is immediately made whole. Everything's firing. His brain is immediately changed to adapt to the vision. So some people say, well, maybe it's like when God, you know, formed Adam out of the dust and breathed in him. Maybe he's just grabbing a little more dirt and fixing the part that wasn't used. I don't know. Whatever. But anyways, he rubbed some mud in this guy's face, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Now, there's no promise attached. He doesn't say, go wash, and if you wash, you'll get your sight again. In fact, you wonder, you know, he smears the dirt in his face, and is there some people saying, what's wrong with you? Can't you see the man's blind? You're picking on him now. He can't even defend himself, and you're rubbing dirt in his eye. No, the guy, I think what happens is he heard Jesus say that sentence, neither has this man sinned nor his parents. And he said, here's somebody who doesn't blame me, somebody who realizes that it's not my fault. Stuff just happens. And there's something about Jesus' voice when he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, that this guy goes and does it. Now, obviously, he's got dirt in his eye, which makes you want to go wash anyways. But he doesn't get a direct promise, but yet he does it anyways. He went his way. Did he go straight there? Did he grope his way? Does somebody lead him down there? That doesn't say. I doubt he's complaining. He goes obediently. He does what he's told. And the neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind said, is not this he that sat and begged? I mean, think about this. Wait a minute. This guy goes to the pool. He's got mud in his eye. He's never seen in his life. He goes to the water. He finds the edge, and he splashes, and all of a sudden there's something that he's never experienced before. This color, this light, this sound, there's things going on. Is he keep washing? You know, I mean, he sees his hands for the first time. He's never seen his hands in his life. He's felt his hands. smelled his hands, but he's never seen his hands. All of a sudden, he can see his hands. He sees the pool. He's probably touched the pool before. He's been by the pool, been told, don't wander over that way. You'll fall in the pool. Now he sees the pool. He sees water. He's never seen it. He sees the sky. He sees the bird. All of a sudden, he's seeing everything is brand new. And you know this guy's got a look on his face like those little kids who were opening the shoebox presents. You know, because he's just opened the best gift ever. And all of a sudden, a whole world is open to him that he never even... I mean, how do you even explain color to somebody who's never seen color? You don't. You just, all of a sudden, everything's new. And people see him. The neighbors, therefore, they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, well, he's like him. But he said, nah, I'm he. And he says, is there something different? There's something about you. What, you look different. Did you get contacts? Did you get eyeballs? What is it? There's something about you. Just hasn't. But obviously, he's seeing, and he's got different expressions, and he's got life, and he's got joy. You know, and truthfully, this whole story is an analogy for people becoming spiritually seeing again, being born again. People should see a difference. They should look at you now, after from when you were born again, and they should see something different about your face. They should see a joy, a peace, a happiness. They should see something in you that is unlike anything they saw in you before. Do people see that in you when they look at you? Do they know that you're not the same person you used to be? Or are you still hiding that so that you fit in? They're used to me being blind. They like me blind. Now that I can see, it's not as much fun. I'm no fun at parties anymore. So I'm going to pretend I'm blind a little bit longer. I'll wander around and walk into things, you know. I'll walk into things. And they like that. They think that, I don't know, there should be a difference. These people saw it. And he said, no, really, it's me. Verse 10, therefore they said unto him, how were thine eyes open? And he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay, didn't mention the spit, and he anointed my eyes, and he said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went, and I washed, and I received sight. Notice, he's just a man. He's a man called Jesus. I don't know who he is. And this guy's going to go through this progression. He starts out thinking Jesus is a man. He knows he's a man called Jesus. He made some clay. And literally, the guy says, look, he initiated. He came up to me. He anointed my eyes. He directed me where to go. I obeyed. I washed. Now I can see. For us, if you're not a Christian, that's the process. He initiates. He calls you. He brings you someplace where you hear the gospel. He anoints you with what you need to understand, and then he gives you a direction. Trust in the Lord. You know, you must be born again. If you obey, you'll receive and you shall see. And then they said unto him, well, where is he? And he said, I know not. See, I like this. Jesus said, go wash, and then he kept going. He kept going. He didn't stick around to see what was going to happen. 1988, very pivotal moment in my life. I was 1 year, I was in a college, 1988. I still watched the NBA back in 1988 because it was still fun. Celtics had a team. All-star break halfway through the season. It's the third year of the three-point competition, okay? First 2 years, Larry Bird decimated everybody. You know, the three-point competition, they put five racks of five balls around the outside of the arc. First four balls are worth one apiece. The last one, red, white, and blue, they call it the money ball on each rack, is worth two. And they shoot. They've got, I don't know how many seconds, to just start lobbing up three-pointers, get all the way around, go from one rack to the other. Whoever makes the most wins the prize. Larry Bird's killing everybody. Third year, Larry Ellis comes out of nowhere, and he just starts draining them. And Larry Ellis makes 15 points out of 30 balls. Or 25 balls, the last two are money balls, so it could have been 30 points. So it comes to Larry Bird, all right? And Larry's going, it's the end, it's just him and this other guy going down the competition, and he's just missing everything the first half, you know, just dunk, dunk, dunk. So then it comes around, and the announcer's, well, it's got to, you know, he's really got to start firing him down. About the fourth rack, Larry just starts finding the net. Snap, 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 snap. Gets to the last rack, gets down, the next to the last ball, he puts in his 15th point, so it's tied. He grabs the money ball, 1 second left, he hucks that thing in the air, and he turns around and he starts doing this. And he just puts his hand in the air. Now, the ball is still in the air. And he starts walking the other way with his finger up in the air. And everybody's like, ah, you know. And everybody says, he's the man. Because he didn't have to watch it go. Because he knew when it left his hand, it did what it was supposed to do. Now, if he'd have missed, he'd have been an idiot and everyone would have laughed at him. But Jesus never misses. And he sends that guy, go to the pool of Siloam. Boom, hands in the air. He's out of there. He doesn't have to watch it happen because he knows what God is going to do, what God does with this guy. He doesn't need to stick around and watch it happen. It's not a big thrill for him because he knows it's the Father working through him. So where is he? I don't know. And they brought him to the Pharisees, him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. This is why he did it this way. You have to understand, we just had that whole fight. Remember at the beginning, well, you're the spawn of Satan. Well, you're possessed. Well, you know. And so they're going through this. So he walks out and there's a blind guy. And I know Jesus says, oh yeah, this will get him. Because it's the Sabbath day. The Sabbath, Ten Commandments, on the Sabbath day, you don't do any work. Well, that's not specific enough for the religious leaders. So they had taken that Ten Commandments, and they had translated those into 613 do's and don'ts of how actually you keep that. What does it mean not to work? Well, if I pick up this piece of paper, am I working? How about a pencil? How about a book? Well, they had decided if you pick up anything that weighed as much as a dried fig, any more than that, that's work. And they had all of these crazy rules. We've mentioned it before. One of the rules was, well, obviously you couldn't make clay on the Sabbath, but you couldn't even spit on the ground on the Sabbath. You could spit on a rock. That was okay. But if you spit on the ground and it rolled and it dug a little trench, well, that would be plowing a furrow. We can't have that. So they said it was against the law to spit on the ground. Jesus, oh, really? Watch this. Make a little clay there, you know, rub it on his eyes. He does it specifically on the Sabbath day, I think, to tweak these people. Because he knows what's going to happen. He knows that they're going to take him to the religious leaders. And it says, and then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, well, he put clay upon my eyes and washed, and I washed and do see. Then said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man that's a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Certainly there were. The others, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, they're saying, no, you don't understand. He just healed this guy of being blind. Well, it doesn't matter. He's not keeping the Sabbath. Well, he was keeping the Sabbath. What he wasn't keeping were their rules. They had taken their traditions and said, that is keeping the Sabbath. Jesus says, no, that's not keeping the Sabbath. He's going to, in Matthew chapter 7, he says that they're hypocrites in vain worshiping him, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The doctrines of men are not the commandments of God. No. Some people are saying it doesn't matter that he healed this guy. He's obviously a sinner because he made mud on the Sabbath. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he opened thine eyes? Now this guy's starting to grow in his understanding a little bit. Before he was a man, now he says, well, he's a prophet. He says this. Now I think he has a pretty good idea that this isn't going to go over well with the religious leaders because they think that he's a sinner for having made mud on the Sabbath. He says, well, he's not just a man. He's a prophet. He healed me. He opened my eyes. He's obviously a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. It couldn't happen. It can't possibly be. Let's get his parents. Until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Maybe he wasn't really born blind. Maybe he was just a little blurry-eyed. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? And his parents answered them and said, well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. Got the pictures to prove it. No doubt about that. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He's of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he's of age. Ask him. See, at this point, there is a cost to publicly professing Christ. At this point, if you said that you believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, you'd be excommunicated. And that was more than just being kicked out of church. You lost your job, you lost your family, you were an outcast by society if you were excommunicated. So there was a big deal. And his parents, they knew that they didn't want to mess with the religious leaders about Jesus, so they said, well, you have to ask him. Now, in the same way Jesus cost people back then, Jesus should cost people today. There should be a cost involved from following Christ. If you really follow him and you open your mouth about it and you don't pretend you're still blind, there are going to be relationships that you had that you can no longer maintain. There are going to be practices, things that you did that are no longer acceptable because Christ says that's not cool for you anymore. You can't do that. Has he cost you anything? I know I have some friends that I used to have, and it's not that I don't love them anymore. I do. I'm just no fun to them anymore, and they don't want to be around me. not because I'm mean. I still like him. Still relatively friendly guy. But I just say, I can't do that anymore. I'm sorry, I can't do that. I know I used to do that, but that's, I can't do that anymore. Well, that's a real bummer if you want to keep doing that. And there should be a line. There should be a cost to following him. Remember, he's the one who's going to say in Matthew chapter 10, whoever will confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. The world is divided over Jesus Christ. Therefore said his parents, he's of age, ask him. Then again they called a man that was born blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know this man is a sinner. Now, what they're saying is, they're calling him to an oath. They're putting him under oath, basically. You know, give the praise to God. You're speaking before God. We know this man is a sinner. I love this answer. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Oh, you know he's a sinner. Well, you know, I can't really speak to that. I never even seen him. I've just heard his voice. All I know is, I was blind, now I see. This guy has one thing, and it's his testimony, and he's the expert on that. Nobody else, you have a testimony. Nobody else knows it as well as you do. I was a loser, Christ saved me. We all have the same testimony, it's just varying details. I was a loser, Christ saved me. But you should be the expert on what he did, how darkness was to you, and then what light looks like when he gave it to you, what you used to be and what you are now. Well, this guy's, well, you know, I can't really, okay, you know he's a sinner, that's great, I'm glad for you. I don't know that. All I know is I was blind and now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he do to thee? How opened he his eyes? Because you see, how did he do this again? Because this is very bad for their theology. Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath. They say he's breaking the law, yet he's healing people. And so they want to refute what he did, because you can't have somebody breaking the law and doing miracles at the same time, because it really messes with what it is they're teaching. Now, it's going to be worse in chapter 12. Lazarus is going to die and then be raised from the dead. And a lot of people are going to believe in Christ because of Lazarus. And so it tells us in chapter 12 that the religious leaders want to kill Lazarus again to shut him up, because the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. Pretty tough to not believe in resurrection when you're talking to a guy who was resurrected after being dead for 4 days. It really kind of messes with your whole systematic theology. So they want to shut him up. They're trying to refute it. They ask him again. He answered them, I've told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? I really like that he mocks them. I'm sorry, I really do. What? You want to be his disciple also? Now, he's saying, I'm a disciple at this point. He's still never seen Jesus. He's only heard him once. He got mud smeared in his eyes, but he sees. So now he's a disciple of his, and he starts making fun of the religious leaders. What, you're going to put me out of the temple? I've been sitting outside the temple my whole life. You figured I was a sinner my whole life. What's the big loss? This guy's made me see. Oh, you want to follow now? And he starts teasing the religious leaders. He's like Elijah. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we're Moses' disciple. Yeah, you follow him because he opened your eye. Well, we follow Moses. He's the one who said, don't work on the Sabbath. Didn't say anything about mud, but he said that. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. And the man answered, and he said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he's opened my eyes. Why, this is more miraculous than me getting my sight. You can't figure out where he came from. Look what he says. He says, now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Oh, this is miraculous. You guys can't even tell where he's from? Come on. He says, since the world began, nobody has had their been made to see again since they were blind. The Old Testament, even leprosy, there were a couple people cured of leprosy. They weren't Israelites. It was Naaman and, well, Miriam was before the law was given. But nobody had received their sight. And he's like, wait a minute, you're telling me nobody has ever been made to see when they were born blind since the beginning of the world. This guy shows up and does it. And you can't figure out where he's from? Now, if they had read the scriptures, they'd know Psalm 146, verse 8. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loves righteousness. It's the Lord that does it. Isaiah 35, it's a messianic portion in Isaiah, verse 5. It says this, then, speaking of when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. You remember when John the Baptist gets thrown in prison and he's a little worried because this isn't going like he thought. And he sends some of his followers to Jesus to say, are you the one or should we be looking for someone else? Because this doesn't make any sense to me. Jesus didn't say, yeah, go tell him I'm the one. He said, it's in Luke 7:22, then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. He says, you go tell John this is the stuff you see going on. He'll know that I'm the one because that's what the scriptures say. Well, the religious leaders should have known. And this blind guy, who probably was excluded from the temple, he knows. He's like, you can't figure it out. Well, that's a bigger miracle than me getting my sight back. Now they show their true colors. They answered and said unto him, thou was altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. You see, it was your fault you were blind in the first place. You were conceived in sin. Get out of here. And they excommunicate him. They cast him out. It means he was put out permanently. He receives his sight and he's immediately kicked out of church. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto them, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He's gone now from a man to a prophet. Now he's calling Jesus Lord. And Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of God? And he's like, well, you tell me who he is and I'll believe him. I still don't know anything. His theology is really, really small. He only knows one thing. I was blind and now I see. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him and it's he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus calls himself the Son of God in this section. He allows somebody to worship him. Nobody but God is supposed to receive worship. When John writes the book of Revelation and he's caught up and he's seeing visions of heaven, he gets so blown away by everything that's going around him. And twice in that book, he falls down in front of an angel. And the angel says, get up, man. Don't worship me. Worship God only. I'm just a fellow servant. Angels don't receive worship. Men don't receive worship. Only God receives worship. Jesus Christ allows this man to worship him. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Jesus said, I came so that they which don't see might see, and those who think they see might be made blind. How's that saying go? There is no one so blind as him who will not see or him who refuses to see. They knew. They knew way back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came at night. We know you're a man, son of God. Nobody could do these things unless God was with him. But yet they refuse to accept. We are all like this man in a lot of ways. We're all born blind, okay? We all come into this world spiritually blind. Because we've inherited sin from Adam, we start out that way. We start out separated from God, spiritually dead. He initiates. You know, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You weren't, you know, really trying to find God. You were not. We were all bozos on the bus for hell, flipping off the other cars as we're going down, you know. And yet, Christ, in his mercy, reached down and opened our eyes and showed us the truth. He does a creative work in us. He calls us to obedience. For this man, it was go wash. And, you know, baptism is one of the ways we're called to be obedient. It doesn't save you, but if you are saved, he does say to go be baptized. I got an email the other day from a lady who attends our fellowship, but she's been down southern part of the state visiting her daughter, and she really wanted to be baptized. She hasn't been baptized yet. And she said, you had mentioned before I left that you guys were getting ready to do a baptism. Are you going to do another one? If I can, I'd love to get baptized up there in the church, but I'm not coming back until December. But the church I'm going to here is going to have a baptism. And I wrote back and I said, you know, I would love to baptize you. When you come up, we'll do it first thing. The only thing is my baptismal tank is Matanuck Lake. So if you come back in December, it's going to be cold. I'll go in if you will. I have no, you know, we did one last year in October. I'll do it. In fact, any of you guys want to get baptized, there's no ice. Let's go. Josh and I, we'll go out and we'll dunk you. It'd be a great thing. But, and I, she said, well, I think I'll do it indoors if that's okay. I said, hey, that's okay. You know, if the Lord's telling you to be obedient, wherever you are, be obedient. He calls obedience, and then he changes us. And he should be making us unrecognizable from who we were. And then, like this man, we should be increasing in knowledge of who he is. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we see more and more of who he is and what he did and the changes he's making in us. You know, you go through this, and I like the fact that Jesus does not let up on these religious leaders. He loves them. He really does. And he goes out of his way to tweak their traditions, to tweak the things that they believe, so that they're continually brought face to face with the fact that he is the Messiah. They don't give up. They don't. He doesn't give up on them. He doesn't give up on us. If any of you guys here don't know Christ and you've been running for him, you've heard the gospel, you suspect it's true, but yet you've been resisting it, like, nah, I don't think so, I'm not quite ready, there's some stuff I wanted. He's not going to let you go. He's going to hound you. He's going to hound you. And there will be no peace until you turn and accept Christ. This guy, his eyes were opened. He was able to see. Have your eyes been opened? If you haven't, if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, you need to. And if you want to be born again, come up afterwards. I'll pray with you. And I'd be glad to introduce you to the God who loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you. If you have been born again, this guy should be an example to us. You see how bold he is? I mean, he's standing in front of what amounts to be the religious Supreme Court of his day, and he's making fun of their stupid beliefs. And we should be so bold. We should be so bold. It doesn't mean we have to be offensive. There's a time to be offensive. These guys were so far at the end of the line. But, you know, I like in, I think it's Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John, after they heal the lame man outside the temple, they're called in front of the religious leaders, and they're threatened. You can't talk about Jesus anymore. And they say, well, you know, we can't help but say what we've seen and heard. And, you know, God told us, this is a paraphrase, God has told us to go and witness. You know, whether or not we listen to you or God, you can judge, but we can't help but say what we've seen and heard. And it says they saw them, and they took note that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but that they had been with Jesus. And unlearned and ignorant people, and let's be honest, we live in Lincoln, which is the land of the unlearned and the ignorant. And it doesn't mean stupid, it just means, you know, we don't all have seminary degrees. I don't have a seminary degree, maybe some of you do, but yet the Lord can reveal to us exactly what he wants us to say in the right time. This guy was given the words to say, and his little testimony of, well, I don't know about that, but one thing I know, I was blind and now I can see, completely frustrated them to the point where they had no answer for what he was telling them. If you have not been telling people that you were blind and now you can see, let me encourage you, share your faith. It doesn't have to be anything spectacular. That is usually enough. Yeah, well, I don't know about that, but I do know this. I was a wicked heathen, and the Lord in his mercy saved me, and I'm not that guy anymore. You can say that. I can say that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you showed mercy and grace where we deserve neither. Lord, and you sent your son to die in our place. Father, my prayer is if there's anyone here that does not know you, that they will not leave that way, but they will have the boldness to go and wash and receive sight. And Lord, please let us always be men and women who are quick to let people know we once were blind and now we see. Lord, I pray you would give us a measure of boldness. Give us the strength to be gentle when we need to be and the courage to be offensive when that has to happen. But Lord, we pray that your spirit would fill us and then we would grow to know you more and more. We look forward to your return. We ask that you would come quickly in Jesus' name.